The reading is taken from Luke 10, chapters 1 to 24, verses 1 to 24. Jesus sends out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If anyone there loves peace, your peace will rest on that person. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and the kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
It's a joy to open my Bible and to preach from God's word. I believe that this book is the word of God and is the all-sufficient rule for faith and for conduct. It is for me to bring my mind to this book, and it's a wonderful book. There is nothing like it whatsoever. Thank you, Trudy. I'd like you just to draw your attention to verse 21. If I were to ask the question, what fills our Lord's heart with joy? It says there, at the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way." I had a little quote in my Bible for many years, and I thought I'll just read you this little quote. This is the looking glass of souls. It's the magazine of arms. It's God's cabinet of revealed counsel. And something which really matters for you and me, it's the index to eternity. It's the index to eternity. We've been looking these past few weeks at learning to love, to trust, to follow Jesus. To see disciples, people come to Christ and serve him too. And that would be our prayer this morning, that we do just that. Let me just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I realize that you must be here for any work to be done. I pray, Lord, that we might hear that other voice in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. John Harvard was born on the 19th of November, 1607, in Southwark in Surrey. Sadly, he died at the age of 30 with tuberculosis. He was an English Puritan minister in colonial America, and he wished for men to be trained, godly people, in the things of God. Harvard University is a private Ivy League university in Cambridge, Massachusetts. That was founded in 1636 as Harvard College and named after its benefactor, this Puritan clergyman, John Harvard. It is the oldest institution of higher learning in the United States and among the most prestigious in the world. John Harvard's deathbed request to the college, founded 2 years earlier by the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was so gratefully received that it was consequently ordered that the college should be called Harvard College. At that time, the authorities spoke of John's efforts and contributions in its early days, which ensured its permanence. Today, I read in The Guardian on the 28th of August this year that Harvard University has appointed a new chief chaplain. So, what is significant about this news? What has happened from the days of John Harvard to now? The Guardian reports the new chief chaplain is an atheist. What a change. What a change in worldviews. The motto of Harvard was this, way back in 1692, truth for Christ and the church. Sadly, Bibles are being closed. Bibles are not being obeyed and followed. This is what Paul said in Colossians 2:8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and house-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. I'm going to go back to front. If we're talking of disciples, let me start with perhaps the most fundamental thing, conversion. And from conversion can come conviction. And from conviction can come commission. The place to start is in our own lives. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts. We must be born again. And if we wish to do anything for God, we must find him for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Amplified Bible puts it, but the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings of the revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, meaningless nonsense to him. And he is incapable of knowing them, of progressively recognizing, understanding, and becoming better acquainted with them, because they're spiritually discerned and estimated and appreciated. I think a couple of years ago there was something like 15 suicides a day. People who see no hope in this world. I think it's one of the biggest killer of men, of people under 45 years of age. We need to turn to God. We need to turn from our sins. We need to ask him to come in our heart. And when I say conversion, I would ask you, are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? And there are 7 questions you might like to ask me. Here's the first one that comes to my mind. Do you believe that there is a future judgment? The answer to that is found in the Word of God. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, we die, but after that, the judgment. And in the parable of the rich man who died, the Lord said, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. A second question might be, but surely it's only wicked people who go to hell. Can I ask you, have you ever sinned at all? If you have, then you are lost and condemned, for the scripture declares, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4, and the wages of sin, in Romans 6:23, is death. Where are you heading? It's like falling from a very, very, very high skyscraper. And you ask somebody on the way down, how are things going? Oh, he says, so far, so good. So far, so good. And you know, we sang this, the books of the Bible, and when I sang that, I was in my teens. And between you and me, I just think I'm myself of 21 and 22. Oh, no. How quickly our life goes. How are things going, Donald? So far, so good. Well, that's what it would have been. But for when I was a teenager, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I know in my heart that he has saved me. And there are many people here who know that experience, not in a book, but within their heart. Third question might ask, if a man does the best he can, will he not be saved? Well, no, because man's best is not sufficient. He who knows all men's heart has given the following verdict in Romans. There is no one righteous, no, not one. A fourth question you might ask me is, if salvation depended upon human righteousness, and what we could do, there would be no hope at all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. The only thing a man can do, therefore, is to admit before God that he's lost and a helpless sinner and trust in his mercy alone. A fifth question you might ask and believe, God is not interested in me. Let me read you a verse from 2 Peter 3:9, and this is the Amplified again. The Lord does not delay and is not tardy or slow about what he promises according to some people's conception of slowness. But he is long-suffering, extraordinarily patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should turn to repentance. So the sixth question might be, what exactly is being born again? Through sin, our natures have become defiled. Because of this, we have been alienated from the life of God. And my Bible tells me that Jesus Christ came and he died for you and for me on the cross. And my sin was laid on him, and he took the punishment which I deserved. And he did it for you. He did it for all. The seventh question might be, can we know that we possess eternal life? And this is where you find unsaved people say, well, you're very presumptuous in what you say. Can you know? Well, John 3:33 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have everlasting life. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Wonderful, wonderful truths. Conversion. That's the basic. We've got to come to Christ. We can do nothing for him until we go through Pilgrim's Progress, little teeny wicker gate. Do you see yonder shining light? Bunyan says, it's the place where you have to stoop low and you have to turn from your sin. So the second thing I'd like to point out is conviction. Conviction. In our reading here, we have 70-odd disciples who are following Christ. They didn't attend Christ so closely as the 12, but nevertheless, constant hearers of his doctrine. These were disciples of conviction. God wants you and I to know his word and to be convinced within our heart. There were more unnamed disciples in Acts, in Acts 1. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Think of the persecution at that time. It'd be very easy to say, I'm not going to involve myself with these people. They were fully persuaded. That's what Paul said about Abraham. He said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And Paul picks up the same thought in Ephesians, where he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Does the Christian life offer problems? Of course there are problems. You might be interested to hear that Spurgeon, the great preacher, he said, I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness. But he said, I get back by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. If he falls, I shall fall. But if he doesn't, I won't. That's lovely. Absolutely lovely. Just as an aside, this verse at the very end that Judy read, in verse 24, prophets, kings, they've peered and they've wanted to see what it was that God was going to use vessels like you and like me to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion, conviction, commission. The Bible has lots of examples. What about Caleb? What sort of wishy-washy person was he? He was not. In Numbers 13:30, when nobody wanted to carry on, Caleb says this, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. We are well able to overcome. If God talks to you and he speaks to you, he's speaking in sincerity. He's speaking truth to you. And he wants you to obey him. I came across the story of a farmer, Christian man, Christian said to him, and I do see a lot of humour in the Bible, I must say, and I found humour in this. This farmer had been challenged about his giving. And he was asked, if you have two horses, would you give one to the Lord? The farmer had no hesitation. Yes, he says, of course I would. He was then asked, if you have two cows, would you give one to the Lord? Again, the farmer had no hesitation whatsoever. He was then asked a third time, if he had two pigs, would he give one to the Lord? The farmer said immediately, hold on there, you know I have two pigs. Yes. We're to live holy lives. And an area which I think the scriptures tell us about is our thought life, where what we think about, what we do. We are to live holy lives, not only in our body, but in our mind. If you pursue a pleasure in your mind, which is unlawful in your body, you're sinning. Sin is the heart's preference for anything above God and his ways. Sin is not primarily the movement of muscles in the body. It's fundamentally about the movement of the soul. I like how John Piper puts it. He said, it's a failure to pursue pleasure in God himself above all else. Our own nature likes to disobey the sign, keep off the grass. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, submit your private life to him. That verse so sobering in Proverbs 9, which says in verse 17, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We are not to pursue that way. We must give our whole heart to Jesus Christ. Esther, what did she say? There's a lady of conviction. Go, she says, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and a day. I also and my maidens will likewise. And so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. There's a woman of conviction. And we have something here in this room which is because of conviction. It might be a Bible on your knee. It might be the software on your computer of a Bible. It might be the shelves over there with Bibles on, and the shelves over there with Bibles on. They've come to us because of a man of conviction. Tyndale began a Bachelor of Arts degree in Oxford University in 1506. He received a BA, a Master of Arts. But the thing was, in England, it was against the law to translate the Bible from its original Greek and Hebrew. And he was the first person to translate the Bible into English, and the first to print the Bible in English, which he did in exile. And for that, he was executed by strangulation and then burned at the stake. He was a godly man of conviction. And Ruth, what did Ruth say? She said, entreat me not to leave thee, talking to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. She wanted Naomi's God, whatever the cost. Conviction. Conviction. And what do they sing in Sunday school? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I merely preach the gospel, that gives me no reason to boast, for I feel compelled of necessity to do it. Woe is me, if I preach not the glad tidings. And last week, we were talking about, they were, for the students, faith and 1:8. I looked at my Bible in Joshua where they were referring to that. It says in Joshua 1:8 that we must observe, and in Acts 1:6 to be witnesses. And in my Bible, I've written, one, speak of it, study it, submit to it. Submit to it. And what about our Lord? What has he done for you and for me? He set his face like a flint, it says, to go to the cross because he loves me and because he loved you. He didn't do it out of duty. He loves you. He loves me. So conversion, Christians of conviction, and finally, commission. When you have been converted and have the truths of Scripture in your heart, you find then that God has work for you. What does it say at the end of Mark? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Isaiah, who heard it, whom shall I send? And he said, here am I. In the previous chapter, the disciples, the 12 disciples, had been sent to Galilee. And here the 70 are sent into every city where he was about to go. And they went two by two. And I'd like to dwell on this a moment or two. In Mark 6:7, it says they were sent two by two. In Acts 13, there's Barnabas and Saul. Then there's Judas and Silas. Then we read of Barnabas and Mark, then Paul and Silas, and Timotheus and Erastus. And then in Revelation 11:3 it crops up, the two witnesses. And then Ecclesiastes 9:4-9 says, two are better than one. One falls in the pit and the other helps. What a privilege to have a fellowship like this here in Bangor, here in Upper Bangor. People of my fine age, in your age, and you've got a different background to me, and you've got different circumstances to me. You see something slightly different. You'll feel down, I feel fine. Tomorrow I feel down, you feel up. There's something wonderful about fellowship. And I do appreciate our Zoom meetings, but there's something quite extra when we can meet one another. And I don't know what's happened to the lower part of your faces. You have changed since I saw you last. But it's lovely, isn't it? It's absolutely lovely. Then, of course, there's hostility in this. If you're going to do anything for God, this chapter tells us there's hostility. And Matthew said, 7:15, beware of false prophets which come against you in sheep's clothing. And in verse 3 of our passage here, go your ways because I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And if you read this passage a couple of times, have you noticed there's a sense of urgency about it? This is to be done. We are not to delay. And that one commentator I found very helpful to me, talking about a greeting. I mean, it sounded as if you're not supposed to say anything to anybody, you know. This commentator put it in a very nice cultural context. He said, a greeting in that culture was an elaborate ceremony involving many formalities, perhaps even a meal, and long delays. A person on an extremely urgent mission could be excused from such formalities without being thought rude. Everything in Jesus' instructions speaks of the shortness of time and the great urgency of the task. Why are these towns mentioned here, around the Sea of Galilee and in the northern part particularly? You get these towns mentioned of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. Why do they come under such scrutiny by our Lord? The reason is they showed indifference to Christ. Capernaum, chosen by Jesus to be his headquarters, faced condemnation. And the interesting thing in the Word of God, you don't see any record that the people of that city ever mocked him, ever ridiculed him, never ran him out of town or threatened his life. Yet the sin of that city was indifference to Christ. And it was worse than the gross sins of Sodom. Indifference. To not be bothered about Christ. To cast it to one side. To say, I'm not interested. Is a terrible thing to be. There's a man I love reading, Alexander McLaren. He says, the higher a man rises in communion with God, and the more glorious the message and office which are put into his hands, the more intolerable in him is the slightest deflection from the loftiest level. A splash of mud that would never be seen on a navvy's clothes stains the white satin of a bride or the embroidered garment of a noble. And so a little sin done by a loftily endowed and inspired man ceases to be small. And as we go along with the Lord, we must be careful that we live transparent, open, pure lives. And to find the tenderness and the preciousness of Jesus Christ in our own personal lives. The story I came across in France of a little girl who was born blind. And she'd obtained the Gospel of Mark in Braille. And she learned to read it with the tips of her fingers. And because she had such a passionate love for the scripture and read it continually, her fingers became calloused. And by becoming calloused, diminished the capability of discerning the words. And she was so upset, she tried to scrape the fingers so that she could feel more, but not really any success. And she actually said, I'm not going to be able to feel and to read it. Farewell, farewell, she said. And she lifted the Bible just to kiss it, as it were. And she suddenly found, with the tenderness of her lips, she could read the Braille, and she could read the closeness of Jesus Christ. And there's something wonderful about drawing close to the Lord. We will see our own sinfulness, and we will see those things which we need to put right, but oh, to run to him, and to find how extraordinarily patient he is with us. What fills our Lord's heart with joy? It's this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he says, he rejoiced in spirit, was truly and heartily felt an inward triumph. In Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, in their commentary, rejoice is too weak a word. It is exalted in spirit, evidently giving expression to his unusual emotions, while at the same time the words in spirit are meant to convey to the reader the depth of them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to just know God working. To convince a man that God can save, I need to show him a man he's saved. To convince a man that God can give hope, I need to show him a man with hope. To convince a man that God can give peace, joy, and love, I need to show him a man with peace, joy, and love. And we are the epistles. And we do have our faults and failings. And sometimes a word is said, well, I know that person who's with you and he's not living right. But with all our power, we want to live pure, honest, open lives with no deception. That people may see, yes, I see he has his faults and failings, but I can see he's for eternity, he's forgiven. Do you know that the devil has 1,000 distractions for you and for me? But God only has one truth. One truth. You say, I can't figure it out. God says, I will direct your steps. You say, I'm too tired. God says, I'll give you rest. You say, it's impossible. God says, all things are possible. You say, nobody loves me. God says, I love you. You say, I can't forgive myself. God says, I forgive you. You say, it's not worth it. God says, it will be worth it. You say, I'm not smart enough. God says, I will give you wisdom. You say, I'm not able. He says, I am able. You say, I can't go on. He says, my grace is sufficient. You say, I can't do it. He says, you can do all things. You say, I can't manage. He says, I'll supply all your needs. You say, I'm afraid. He says, I've not given you the spirit of fear. You say, I feel all alone. And he says, I'll never leave you. And if the gospel doesn't get down to your body, your soul, and your spirit, it's just a sham. But if you really, in your heart and soul, come to him and to give us one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, what a joy. What a joy. I close with this. When the time was right, the sea parted. The walls fell down, the lions went hungry, the sun stood still, the waves were calm, the stone was rolled away, the clouds were parted, the Lord ascended, and when the time is right, the King of Kings will return. God is never early, he's never late. He's always right on time, and his plan is good for you. Let's bow in prayer in a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious word of yours. And I thank you that by your Holy Spirit you can work in each of us. I do thank you, Lord, for each of us that you've given 2x2, 4x4, whoever we are, you are with us. So I pray you will just bless our fellowship here in Penrallt. And as opportunities come and opportunities appear to us, that we may faithfully love you and serve you. And so, Lord, we just commit. I pray again for John and Lisa. Have your hand upon their lives and their children. And unspoken requests this morning that people have on their heart. And now, Lord, as we sing our hymn together, may we with gladness and sincerity and truth declare that we will trust and obey you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.